Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We'll begin reading chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And we'll stop reading there. Now, what I would like to attempt to present to us this morning by the help of the Lord Jesus is our growing up into Christ. Our growing up into Christ. The verse that I would like, perhaps we could set forth as being the central theme of what we're going to be speaking of this morning, is verse 13, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And also, verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." I'd like to consider this morning, this theme, from three aspects. First of all, I want us to consider for a moment our goal, which I've already, in a sense, in a very abbreviated way, I've read it, to grow up into Christ in all aspects. So we're going to consider our goal, where we want to get to. The second thing that we want to consider this morning is that state out of which we are to be brought. So we have a goal ahead of us, something that we are to fix our eyes upon and move towards, but we also have a starting point. And so it's this state, this antithesis, you might say, of our goal that God wants to bring us out of. And finally, we want to consider the means by which we would achieve that goal or attain to that goal. The goal is put forth, again, rather succinctly, we could say that in verse 12, he uses this phrase, for the equipping of the saints. Now, in the King James Version, it says, for the perfecting of the saints. As I have looked at that Greek word, it's katartismos. I would suggest to you that neither one of those words fully and adequately describes what the word really means. Perfecting is good, but it could be misunderstood. Obviously, Paul wasn't saying that we in this earth are going to be brought to a place of perfect or sinless perfection. Equipping is good, but it doesn't really get the whole idea of the word either. The idea is to bring to a place of completeness. Katartismos. It literally means to mend or to repair and to make whole or perfect. The way it was used at times in Greek classical literature would mean to mend bones. So you have a broken bone, you set it, and it heals, and it becomes whole and restored to the place it was once. This also would have been used in a practical sense with regards to mending nets. So nets that have been used to catch fish, they become broken. And you can, you know, we think of the disciples, they were doing that lots of times, sitting at the shores of the Sea of Galilee, mending their nets. Well, they weren't just mending their nets so that they could set them up and say, oh, look at this pretty net that I've got. They were mending it and restoring it to the place that it was before it was broken so that it would be useful. So it had an intended purpose. So the idea is mending nets means to make something or someone complete or adequate or sufficient for something. So you see where the idea of the word equipping comes into that. Yes, perfecting is a good word to make. Paul is saying here is that he has given us various ministries in the church for the perfecting, for the making whole of the individual bodies of the believers so that they, in turn, can be useful. Do you see what I'm getting at? So it's not just, you look at me, I'm a mature man. Yeah, but what good are you? If you're a mature man or mature woman, so that you could be useful in the kingdom of God. And that's why some translators have chosen, because there's a heavy leaning on that aspect of it, to use the word equipping. So let me just go over that again. It means to make whole or perfect. Mending nets, it means to make something or someone complete, adequate, sufficient for something. The basic idea is that of putting a thing into the condition in which it ought to be. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning, is coming to a place of maturity, that condition in which we ought to be. And perhaps sometimes we find ourselves not to be there. Before we dive right into there, I'd like us to go back, and I read starting with verse 1 for a reason, so that we could read in context. And Paul is making the statement that there... Someone just bonked their head. It's going to need some mending and restoring. Poor Caleb. Starting at reading at verse 1, but let us I don't want to go all the way back to verse 1, but let's go back to verse 7. Paul had made the statement, there is one God, one Father over all, one baptism, and so on. But then in verse 7, he says, but, he's speaking of the unity of the Godhead and the unity of the body of Christ, but now he's looking and he's speaking to us as individuals, and he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he quotes from the Old Testament where it says, one of the Psalms, when he ascended on high, he led captivity a host of captive, and he gave gifts to men. So this is Paul's premise. As he is leading us up and bringing us to the point of speaking to us about growth, spiritual growth, growing into maturity, he first of all introduces us to the idea that God has set ministries in the church, but not just limited to that, but he has given gifts. Now, who has he given those gifts to? Here's the question. Has he given it to that quote-unquote the clergy? To the ministry? No, it says that he's given gifts unto men. And it says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given. So here's the premise. Here's the underlying idea behind a lot of what we're going to look at. To each one of us, according to the measure of Christ, a certain grace and a certain giftedness, if you will, has been given. And he says the reason for that. Now, he does focus in upon apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but I don't think in context that he limits himself entirely to those ministries. There is a focus there, no doubt. There's an emphasis there, which I don't deny. But it is not limited to that. So I would suggest to you that the overarching idea is not just that he has given ministers to the church. This is true. Albeit it's not the whole ball of wax. He has given ministers to the church, men who would preach and teach the word of God. And the purpose of their preaching and their teaching is to equip or to make whole, or to perfect the saints, the believers, correct? But if we go right back to the very beginning, he says to each one of us, grace was given. Not just to a select few, but to each one of us. And that idea, if we jump ahead, is borne out if we look down in verse 16. He's talking about Christ being the head, and he says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. See, it's not just certain select ministries, but it's by what every joint in the body, every member of the body supplies. According to the proper working of each individual part. And what's the ultimate goal here? Again, he expresses it as he did earlier, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, let's look at this another way. There's two aspects. He's talking about Christian maturity, completeness, growing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But first of all, what we see here, if we're reading this whole passage, is not, first of all, speaking about individual maturity, although that is included, and that's where I kind of want to get to, in a long roundabout way, obviously. But he's speaking about the perfect man, that body of Christ as a whole, coming to that place of completeness. Now we look at this and we might say, look, Paul, you kind of set the standard awful high. How can this possibly be? Look at what he describes the ultimate goal. This is what we're looking at first of all. The goal, the perfecting of the saints. He's given various ministries and he's given gifts to all of us for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints. And we've looked at what that word means for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until what? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So you see, he's not speaking here first and foremost about individual maturity. However, I would say to you that one presupposes the other. You're not going to have a mature church if you don't have mature Christians. Wouldn't that be correct? So it's not one to the exclusion of the other. Both ideas are brought here, but his first idea, the picture that he's presenting to us, is this idea of the church of Jesus Christ growing out of its infant state and coming to a place of maturity where it is a mature man. And what's the measure of that maturity? He uses the word measure, from which we would get like yardstick or ruler. So what is the measure? What is the measure by which the Church of Jesus Christ is to measure its own growth and state of maturity? And he says it very clearly. The measure is the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now how many times have you read that? You don't have to say to me, admit it, but I will admit it to you. How many times have I read that and said, that's not possible? Paul, you're just going, you're just like, this is an hyperbole here. I mean, sure, it's a great ideal, but it's an unattainable ideal. Well, I would suggest to you, we need to face the fact it's there in Scripture, and we need to line up our thinking to what the Scripture declares, rather than trying to bring the standard down to our own idea of that which is attainable. For one thing, he's not saying, here is this goal. Now, you in your own strength and in your own abilities and on the basis of your own giftedness and so on, you need to work hard and achieve it. He gave us a premise. That's where we started. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended up on high. He's been victorious over all the powers of hell. He's led captivity captive. And he has given to the church various gifts. And as it is, as each individual member of the Church of Jesus Christ exercises his own spiritual gifts, that the body as a whole grows to that place of maturity. And yes, there is an emphasis on the ministries of preaching and teaching. And so as I'm bringing this before you this morning, it comes full circle back on me, and I feel a great responsibility. Can you let me put it to you this way? You know, when I was raising a family, we wanted our children to grow and to mature, and we wanted them to be healthy in every respect. And so, especially my wife researched, and we made sure when we bought food, we tried to buy food that was nutritious, and when we set a meal on the table, that it wasn't just junk food, but it was something that was going to be substantial for them to eat and assimilate it into their body, and that they would have healthy, strong bodies. And that's my responsibility as I stand or sit before you and teach and preach. If I just constantly am giving you milk, if I'm not capable of being able to set before you a full course meal and put before you something that is substantial enough to cause you to grow, then I ought not to be here. So I feel a tremendous weight of responsibility even as I preach about this. But now, having said that, and without taking the responsibility and the weight off of myself, I would add to that and say the responsibility for the growth and the maturity of the body of Christ and of us as a local church is not 100% and totally only dependent upon me, but upon each and every one of us, because here we have just read that when Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men, and that though there is one body, nevertheless, to each one of us, and by implication that means each and every one of us, certain grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit have been given. And so this goal of maturity that Paul has set before us in this passage, this where he describes it as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that which would seem to our own natural human minds to be utterly unattainable, he says, God has given us the means by which we might attain to that goal. He's given us various gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. And it's as each part functions as it should, that at the very end he says, it's according to the working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you get the picture this morning that I'm trying to present before you? Do you see that goal? You see, if we look at Caleb here this morning, how old is he? I forget. 4 now. And we think that, well, he looks completely mature for a 4-year-old. But a few years down the line, and he's 21 years of age, and he's still only 3 feet high, and he still can't talk adequately, and he's acting and talking and looking and speaking the way he is now, would we still call him mature? No. Obviously not. We would say, there's something seriously wrong. So here is the whole concept of idea of maturity and growth. Maturity for a 4-year-old or for a 6-year-old or for a 12-year-old is not the same as what we would expect of a full-grown man. And that's what Paul is laying out before us. Here is the maturity. What does he say? The measure of the stature. And in that word stature is the idea of having attained to manhood. The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, the completeness of Christ. Again, we look at it, my mind, I admit, my mind boggles. My mind is staggered by such a thing. But let us remind ourselves, what is the ultimate goal that God has for each and every one of us as Christians? Is it not that we would be conformed to the image of Christ? Then why would we argue with God and say, well, okay, that's wonderful, but you can't do it with me. I'm too much of a wipeout. I'm a mess. You're never going to be able to make me like Jesus. Isn't that just crass unbelief in saying that our sinfulness and the warpedness that we see in our personality is so bad that God can't fix it? Look at what God said to Jeremiah. He said, I want to teach you something. And so he gave him an object lesson. He says, go down to the potter's house. And he went down, and there was the potter, and he had a blob of clay on a potter's wheel, and he was taking it, and he was molding it exactly and forming it exactly the way he wanted it to be, and then something went wrong, and the whole thing was shattered in his hands. And sometimes we can look at our own lives that way and say, God, I've made such a mess of my life. I've just failed over and over and over again. I'm never going to amount to anything. And we look at the nation of Israel. What was the context in which God was bringing this object lesson to Jeremiah? Here was Israel that had rebelled against God time and time and time again. And he said, look, no matter how messed up my people are, look at what happened to that potter. He took that blob of clay and he started all over again. He didn't give up on it. And he made it into another vessel as what seemed fit to him. God is able to complete that which he has begun in your life. He is able to bring you to that place where you could say to the degree that it is humanly possible, not humanly possible, but to the degree that it is possible on this side of heaven. Because obviously we know there's not ultimate perfection until we cross the Jordan River, until we are actually see the Lord Jesus face to face, then this process will be complete. But there is substantial growth which is achievable in this day and in our lives. Otherwise, these verses just wouldn't be there. Do you believe that? We've got to come to grips with it. There's something in our minds that argues with that and contends with God. And say, look at God, just like Jeremiah. Look at the mess that those who profess to be Christians, look around us, look at all the false prophets, look at the state of your church. We're in a time of declension. There's no revival. There's so few souls are being saved. We do not see maturity. We see exactly the opposite. And I think the Lord would like to remind us of Jeremiah and would like to remind us of that potter's wheel that God is able, even out of a completely ruined state, to make the church glorious and to make her what she ought to be. So there's our goal. Let's not diminish it in any way and in any respect. Now let's consider how we achieve that goal. Not by our own human efforts, obviously. We've already seen it's through the graces and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been given to the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and it is as his life flows out from him and into each and every member And as each and every member functions according to the grace and the life of the Holy Spirit working and moving in it, that the body makes increase of itself and it grows to that place of maturity. And so what does he say here? In verse... Take my glasses off so I can read. Verse 14. He says, it's almost like this is his conclusion. He says, as a result of all of this, of all these gifts that the Lord has given to us, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Listen to those words. We are no longer to be children. We are not, it was fine when we first came to Christ, when we first heard the gospel and first believed, and we were like infants. In the beginning stages of growth, just like any child who is brought into this world, just think, we've had a lot of births here recently, and when that child, that little infant is brought into the world, how utterly helpless it is. Lies there, it cannot do anything for itself. But does it stay like that? No. Little by little, and very quickly, it begins to grow. And eventually there comes a day when little Johnny walks out of the door. He says, bye, Mom and Dad. I'm on my own now. I'm going to go marry a wife. I'm going to start a family of my own. He's come to that place of maturity. And isn't that what we would expect for our children, to come to that place where they're no longer utterly dependent upon us? Now, that doesn't, I don't mean by that, don't take my analogy too far, that we ever become not dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are as equally as dependent in a place of maturity as we were when we were infants. But how does that growth take place? It takes place as we are dependent upon Him. But what's Paul saying here? As a result, we don't stay in that place of infancy. It's interesting to notice that the word children here, or infant, means unable to speak. Keep that in your mind because we're going to look at it again later on. No longer to be children, and here he describes the state of a child, tossed here and there by waves. Tossed back and forth. You ever watch a child play? Plays with something for a little while, and like, how long is his attention span? Not very long. Oh, now I'll go over to this. Oh, after a minute or two, now I'll go over to this. 1 minute he's crying. We see it again and again, these little object lessons in front of us. 1 minute he's just happy and gleeful, and then his will is crossed, and he's throwing a temper tantrum, right? Tossed to and fro. And some Christians are like that. 1 minute they're elated and they're happy and they're just glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next minute they're down in the dumps, and oh, they're, you know, yeah, so I ask them, how are you doing? They say, well, okay, under the circumstances, and, you know, depressed, dejected. But not only that, he says, tossed to and fro. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So, the young Christian, he hears a sermon on the internet. Oh, wow, this guy is wonderful. This guy is great. And he listens to him. And then a few weeks later, he hears somebody else. Oh, this guy, well, he's got the truth. And he's over here and he's back. That's normal to some degree for someone who's an infant in Christ. But he says that we are to be no longer like that. No longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about, literally carried about from this place to that place, from this teacher to that teacher, and maybe from this false teacher to that false teacher. By every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But here's the opposite. Well, let me not move on there too quickly, because that's why I said we wanted to consider, first of all, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to get on to the means by which we grow, but first of all, let's establish very clearly the state that we are not to be in, not to remain in. So as a child, as an infant, there's an instability. And turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. And I preached from this chapter several weeks ago. And to be honest with you, I've always wanted to, since then, it's been in my mind to return to it. Because I spent the majority of my sermon, I think, trying to make clear what it does not say. And we know that there has been a doctrine built upon this particular passage of Scripture called the doctrine of the carnal Christian, states that, well, there's two kinds of Christians, and that there's some Christians that just permanently remain carnal. They're still going to be saved. That's the very thing that Paul is saying we ought not to be. So what does he say here, though? I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And indeed, even now, you were not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Paulus, are you not mere men? Do you see the similarity between this passage and what he's described for us in Ephesians? Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. These Corinthians at this point were remaining, instead of growing to a place of maturity, coming out of that place of instability into a place of where they were stable and solid in Christ. They were going and listening. Oh, I love this guy. Paul Washer. He's the best teacher. I'm just going to listen to everything he says. But that Tim Conway, I don't know about him. Or the next day it's the other way around. Or it's somebody else. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm of Paul. I'm of Paulus. I'm of this guy. I'm of that guy. Do you see the similarity in what he's describing here in Corinthians that he is in Ephesians? Tossed to and fro. So there's the state. And in both cases, Paul is reprimanding here in Corinthians. He's reprimanding them for it. He's saying, when you're like that, there's almost no difference between you and someone who is unconverted, an unspiritual person, a fleshly person. You can hardly tell the difference. You can't stay like that. You need to grow up. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 5, and we see something similar. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll start reading verse 12. Actually, we got to go before that. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's presenting Christ to us here as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to say, it's like Paul, there's so much more he wants to say. But he stops himself in mid-sentence and he says to them this, concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So do you see here again? What's one of the characteristics of a person who remains an infant? He is not able to get a full grasp of who the Lord Jesus is, of the person and the work of Christ in a manner that's at all in depth. He just sees things on a surface level, and there's so much in Christ. There are depths of understanding and depths of love that God wants us to be able to plummet, to allow our roots to grow down deep into Him. But if we remain in that place of infancy, we will never come to know the Lord Jesus the way we ought to know Him and understand who He is. It's a spiritual apprehension of Christ that is what we need, and that is what enlivens us and gives us ability to live, to be useful, to be fruitful, to be equipped. If we remain as babes, if we remain as infants, we're never going to have that. And so when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and when the writer of the Hebrews is speaking to these Christians, we see that it is possible, and that it is a sorry state to be in, but it's possible for a Christian to remain in this place of immaturity, infancy. And the exhortation is to us, don't remain in that place. So do you see that? Do you see the picture? Isn't there something in you saying, I don't want to be like that? Or I want to grow up to a place of maturity in Christ. I don't want to remain as an infant. So let's now then consider, what are the means by which we achieve our goal? Let's go back to Ephesians. Back to our text. So here's where we were. Verse 14. We are no longer to be children. Tossed to and fro. There's a good, they're just like, they're underscoring my sermon here this morning. That's not how we're to continue to be. We're children, we're always complaining. Isn't that right? There's a lack of thankfulness. Isn't that a picture? I want to remain like that. We're no longer to be children. Tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So what's the little phrase there that shows us something which is at the very root of spiritual growth? Speaking the truth in love. Now, that Greek word is actually impossible to translate in English. We do not have a word for it. We have to use a phrase. Someone said if we were to transliterate it, we could say truthing. It's almost like taking the word truth and making it a verb. Speaking the truth is about as close as we can get, but it doesn't get the whole meaning of it, because it's not just meaning. It includes this, but it's not limited to this. The idea of literally with our mouths speaking truth. But what it's getting at, the whole idea is that there is in our lives a genuineness in everything that we do and say and speak to one another. There is a genuineness about it. That is what is at the bottom of them. Now let me perhaps give a positive illustration from what I've heard as I've listened to some of you pray. We come before the Lord and say, oh Lord, my heart has been so hard and cold this week. I've heard our brother here the other day just literally saying, Lord, here's this specific area in my life. It's sinful. Lord, I want to be delivered of it. That is speaking the truth. He is not trying to pretend that he is something that he is not. When we come together, and we're always trying to make ourselves appear to one another as being more spiritual, more mature than what we really are, we are short-circuiting what God really wants to do in us. God wants us to be real and genuine in our interaction with one another. Speaking the truth in love, this is where I'm at, brother and sister, pray for me. You see what I'm saying? But then it also goes beyond that to literally as the more sort of obvious meaning of those words, speaking the truth in love. God wants us to speak the truth, declare the truth of the gospel to one another continually. Let me just read this to you. Don't have to take time to turn to it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now notice how exact Paul is speaking here. He does not waste one word. He just doesn't say, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the word of Christ. Now, yes, that's the Bible, but this is more than just the Bible. It's the Lord speaking to your heart. The word of Christ himself. He says, let it dwell richly, in abundance. Not just meagerly, not sparsely, but let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Notice what he does not say, and I'm not trying to get myself off the hook again. He does not say, let the word of Christ dwell richly in your pastor and in those who preach and teach from the pulpit. Again, it's every one of you. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Here's one of those one another verses in the New Testament. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So here is, it seems almost simplistic, but this is what he presents to us. We're no longer to be children. We're to grow up into Christ. How does that happen? As we are speaking the truth in love. First of all, that our lives are genuine, and that we, out of having the richness of Christ's word dwelling in us, we are able to minister that word, that life-giving word, to one another. Do you get the picture? You know, it's so simple. If I eat, as a child, I'm going to grow, am I not? And so there is a responsibility that we have to minister the word and even to feed one another. But how can we do that if we ourselves are not feeding on Christ? We'll be famished, we'll be impoverished, we'll have nothing to give to everyone else. So if we are going to fulfill what he's saying here, if we are going to be in our interaction with one another, speaking the truth in love, if the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, and we're going to be able with all wisdom teach and admonish one another, then we ourselves need to be feeding on Christ. Now, of course, as soon as we get to say a statement like that, I can hear the question, how do I do that? How do I do that? Listen, there's some things that you cannot put into words and say, okay, you just step one, step two, step three. Yes, it involves reading your Bible and praying, but it goes beyond that. Let me borrow from someone else. Forgot to write his name down. Doesn't matter. He'll have to remain anonymous, I guess. I think his last name was Orr, but it wasn't J. Edwin Orr, somebody else. He's talking about the verse, John chapter 6, verse 57, where he says, he who eats me, he will also live because of me. There's that principle that I just stepped forth before you. You eat, you're nourished by the food that you eat. And so Christ is saying, we are to eat, we are to be partakers of him. We're going to take the Lord's table this morning, and it pictures that very thing for us. As that bread is broken amongst us, we break bread with one another. I would suggest to you that it pictures this teaching and admonishing one another, and first of all, feeding on Christ, and then being able to share that life with one another. We are all members of one loaf of bread. So here this man says, may God let the reader and the writer into the secret meaning of these words. Look at he himself, secret meaning of these words. There's something here that's spiritually understood. We live by what we feed on. Herein lies the whole secret to holy living. To live by Christ is to live like Christ. Isn't that what we're talking about in Ephesians here? Becoming like him. So he says to live by Christ is to live like Christ. It is to live by his power, his love, his holiness, his life. To thus live, we must feed on him. He is to be our daily food. There are a few rare souls today, and then he puts in brackets, would that there were many more, who are hungering for more and more of God. And yet they are coming a little short of the fullest satisfaction. There are those who have a craving that is not fully met, a thirst that is not wholly quenched. They come short of living as God-like as they would. They try to live nearer to Christ, but they fail. They need to feed more on Christ. He is the life bread of the soul. They live the most holy who assimilate most of Him. We feed on Him by bringing our soul into His presence and absorbing Him. In loving thought of Him, in meditating upon Him, in reading His Word, in praying in the Spirit, we feed on Him. Every outgoing of the heart in love toward Him is a supping of Him. By opening its pores and letting the sunlight in, the flower feeds on the sunlight. Open your soul to Jesus and let Him shine in. Do you get the picture? He's using words that are, in a sense, allegorical. He uses the idea of a flower that allows that sunlight just to absorb into its being. The whole idea of feeding, of eating food, that's how we are to be in our personal daily lives, feeding on Christ. So there's the goal, to come to that place of maturity. Here's one of the first ways by which it is achieved, by speaking the truth to one another, by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly and ministering that Word to one another. And the prerequisite to being able to do that is that each one of us is feeding himself on Christ. The next thing that I would like to point out, there's another aspect that came to my mind as I was thinking on these things that is essential if we're going to grow into maturity. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In order to read contextually, we'll start in verse 4. He says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." No, I'm going to start one verse prior to that. I'm sorry. Verse 3. "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Isn't that something that we can all identify with? We grow weary and we lose heart. Lose heart means to get discouraged. He says, "Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest you become weary and lose heart." Then he goes on to say, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten." There's something that you have forgotten. The fact that you've gotten discouraged in the midst of trials shows that there's something that you have forgotten about. And this is what it is. This exhortation which is addressed to you as a son or as a daughter. And he quotes, "My son, do not regard lightly," or "don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." What's the ultimate result of discipline? So that we might share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but to be sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And finally, he says in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So another essential part of growing in maturity in Christ is being disciplined. If we don't receive discipline, if that's not happening in our lives, we've got something serious to worry about. That discipline is in itself a proof that we're really sons and daughters of God. But what is the writer of Hebrews getting at here? Sometimes when we're disciplined, we lose heart. We faint under the discipline. We get discouraged by it. And we forget to acknowledge and recognize that the hardships that come into our life, sometimes in the form of disappointment, having our plans thwarted, sometimes in the form of sickness or whatever it may be, there's all kinds, financial difficulty, you name it. Sometimes we complain and grumble and get discouraged under it, forgetting to recognize that it has been brought into our lives by the hands of a loving Father. And His purpose is to discipline us. And the ultimate result of that discipline is that we would grow into a place of maturity, that we would be partakers of His holiness, that in the end, it would yield in our lives the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, finally, those are the things, and I'm sure we could make a longer list if we wanted, but I think those are some of the essential things that are necessary for us to grow and to mature. So my final admonition, the application to that, to what I'm saying, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. For our application. Again, we're going to read for context. Starting at verse 1, he says, therefore, we left off reading a few minutes ago in chapter 5 where he said, there's so much I want to present to you about our Lord Jesus Christ, but I can't because you're infants. You're not in a place of maturity. You're not in a place, you ought to be able to teach others, but you have need that others, you need to be taught again. So then what's his application? He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us, what does he say? Let us press on to maturity. This, I would suggest to you this morning, this is our application. Let us press on to maturity. Growing up in Christ isn't going to happen if we just have a lackadaisical kind of attitude. There is a pressing on and a pressing into Christ that must be happening in our lives. Let us press on to maturity. Then he goes on saying, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, and let's just as a side note, I would like to suggest, and it's beyond our scope of discussion right here, but even though the language seems to sound like these are the elementary principles of the Christian life, he's speaking to Jews, and most commentators would agree that he's referring back to Jewish teachings. Even they understood. In coming to Christ, they understood that repentance was necessary and faith toward God, but washings and so on referred probably back to their ceremonies, not to the doctrine of baptism. It can be very confusing sometimes, and not now, but we can dig into that a little bit deeper. But understanding that helps us. Don't go back to all of that. You don't need to lay all that all over again. And then he says, and this will we do if God permits. Right in the middle of his exhortation to become mature, there is a warning that is given. And the reason I don't want to skip over the warning is because there is a danger in remaining in a place of immaturity. In fact, when we would look at a Christian, someone who professes to be a Christian, and he remains in a seeming state of immaturity for year after year after year after year, eventually you've got to say, is he really a Christian? Because it's unnatural. If there's really life in the body, it's unnatural for it not to grow, correct? There's got to be growth. Otherwise, there's something seriously wrong. And so, Paul bows himself to the sovereignty of God. He says, I want to lead you forward. I want to teach you and bring you to that place of maturity. But then he says, this will we do if God permits. The sovereignty of God. Then he says this, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now there's a very somber and sober warning. Sometimes the devil has used that verse to bring really sincere Christians who are really wanting to know God under terrible condemnation. If we look at it carefully, it's talking about somebody who's heard the gospel. To some degree, they've tasted of it, but they have never really forsaken their sins and turned to Christ and been truly regenerate. That's the kind of person he's talking about. There seemed to be something happened in their life, perhaps at first, but in the end, there was no follow-through. There was no perseverance. They never were regenerate in the first place. And so then he goes on, even though he gives us that warning, and sometimes in reading this passage, we've gotten so tangled up in that part, trying to understand it and trying to rid ourselves of the condemnation that comes upon us by reading it, that we completely miss his main point. Okay, this was like a parenthesis. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's pull it together here. What was the problem that he was addressing? It was immaturity, correct? When for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again. I couldn't really teach you the deeper things of Christ. I really couldn't present everything about Christ to you like I would like to, because you're not able to receive it, because though you, at this point in time, you ought to be mature, you're not. You're still infants. So what does he say to them to do? What was it that we read? Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Those are the words I want to leave ringing in your ears this morning. It's a simple admonition. It's simply that, dear brother and sister, press on to maturity. Let's pick up the theme here. It comes to where we were. He says, verse 9, beloved, even though I've made this description of certain people, I don't think this is true of you. We're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. I want to again pause there. What did Paul look at and what did Paul put his finger on and say? What was the evidence that he saw in their lives that convinced Paul that these people were true believers? That they were not in this state that he had just described? Because of their ministry to the saints. Someone asked me the other day, how would I know that I'm really a Christian? My answer was simply this, when you have in your heart a true and abiding love, genuine love toward God's people. If there is any acid test, there can be all kinds of struggles in your life. There oftentimes are in the period of infancy and growing up into that place of maturity. Struggles that are so severe at times that we would doubt even our own salvation. But here is one thing that you can look at in your life. Ask yourself, do I have a love in my heart for God's people? Do I long to be with them? Do I love to be in the church of Jesus Christ and hear his word preached? Do I long to serve and to minister to God's people? John said the same thing. He says, here's how we know the children of the devil and the children of God, those who do righteousness. But then he described that more explicitly. Those who, if you love your brother, those if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. And by antithesis, if you do, it's proof that you do love God. And so here, in this book of Hebrews, he's saying the same thing. I don't think you are in the state that I just described. Why? Because I see that you have a love for the saints. I mean, he just said to them, there's some serious problems here. You are really immature. He had just really seriously upbraided them, had he not? I mean, he didn't spare them. He says, you ought to be far ahead to where you are right now. You're just like little babes, you're little infants. I can't even teach you the things I want to teach you. But nevertheless, he didn't write them off. He just simply said, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ. I think he's referring mostly back to your Jewish upbringing and all of that. Let us press on to maturity. And then in verse 11 he says, and we desire that each one of you would show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Again, he's describing something here which is true of the person that's mature. Remember we said an infant, he's tossed to and fro. And one way in which he's tossed to and fro is this. One day he believes, oh, I'm saved, Jesus loves me. The next day, I don't know if I'm saved or not. He doubts his salvation over and over and over again. He does not have full assurance of hope. And so Paul is saying to them, I want that each one of you would show the same diligence. What is he talking about? Diligence, pressing into God. You know, a lot of times I tend to be this way in my personality. When I go at something, I go at it in spurts. I'll just, a lot of energy, and I'll get my hammer unsawed, and I'll go, and then I just kind of lax off and relax. I like to have lots of coffee breaks. If you ever work with me, you don't have to worry about me driving you too hard. That's the way I tend to be. Now, that's okay if it's a project for myself, but not if you're working for a boss. What does he want? Diligence. If you're going to work 8 hours for someone, then you've got to put in a full 8 hours, and your mind needs to be on the job, and you need to be consistent. This is what he's talking about, showing the same diligence right to the end. Not like one day really pressing into God, but the next day just kind of, oh, well, you know. I mean, I prayed yesterday for 2 hours. I don't need to pray today. You see what I'm saying? That's a tendency of the flesh. And it's just a simple word of exhortation that he's giving us here. Press on to maturity. I desire each one of you to show the same diligence. There's a consistency and a persistency in pressing into Christ so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And that you will not be... Here's the antithesis of that. Not be sluggish. You understand what I'm saying? Go back to my work example. You know, I get all excited and start working, but then I just kind of lax off. I'm sluggish, I'm slothful, I'm lazy. It's going to take me a long time to get the project done if I ever get it done. Isn't that right? There's a consistency, a pressing in to Christ that he's talking about. And then he describes it more fully when he says, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we have all kinds of examples and illustrations for us in the scripture of men and women who, it says in Hebrews 11, out of weakness they were made strong. We feel weak. We can look back at these, what we call them, heroes of faith. Where'd they start? They started as infants. Think of Abraham. He grew in his relationship with God when he defeated those people that had taken his brother, who had taken Lot. And then Jesus came, or Melchizedek came to him, and there was a knowing of Christ there. But then later on, finally he had come to a place of maturity where God was able to test him and say, take your son, your own son, and sacrifice him on the altar. We see Abraham growing in faith. He didn't come to that place where he had sacrificed his son on the altar overnight. Out of weakness he was made strong. And we may be weak, but we do not have to remain to be weak in our faith. We can grow to a place of strength where our faith is strong and our confidence in God is strong. And so we have, he says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Last verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll have you turn to it and we'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. The context is referring to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, he just talked about how when the Lord comes, the heavens and the earth would be burned up with the fervent heat, and there would be new heavens and new earth. And he says, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But what does he say? Grow in grace. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Do you see a similarity there? He says, here's certain individuals that take Paul's writings and they distort them. And he warned them, don't be carried away by men like that, but rather grow in grace. What did he say in Ephesians? That we shouldn't be children anymore, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him who is the head. And so my exhortation to you this morning is simply that, what he said earlier in Hebrews, press on to maturity. Grow in grace. It's something that requires effort. It's something that requires a pressing in. But we have the very life of Christ available to us to be a partaker of. That's what causes us to grow. It's not human effort. What did Jesus say? He said, which one of you by taking thought can add one cubit to your stature? And some people say, depending on how you translate the Greek, add 1 minute or whatever, 1 hour to your life. How can you grow in your own strength? You can't. It's by feeding in Christ. But even that requires effort, does it not? It's not going to happen just sort of sitting back and wishing for it to happen. I exhort you, I plead you, I implore like Paul did. I want us to see us as a church mature, all of us ministering with the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And so I exhort every one of you, press into him. Press on to maturity and grow in grace. This is right here, this last verse that we landed on. It's not a how-to verse, is it? It's a command. What does he say? Don't be carried away by unprincipled men. But he commands us, grow in grace. Do it. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.